Seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that last week we were talking about Jesus being presented in the temple, and now we're talking about Jesus with his disciples. But there's a reason for it, because today is the day that we recognize leadership in the church. We are going to be ordaining and installing new officers at the conclusion of our worship service. It's a big deal. And so I wanted to get our thoughts together on this. And so that's why this sermon seems to be out of context for what's going on. But then, of course, it works just fine. None of you got up this morning saying, gee, I sure hope he talks about Epiphany. You hang around with youth groups very long, or you have any kids in your family, sooner or later you're going to take them on a trip. Our churches usually had buses for many, many years, and I learned to drive the various sized buses. And there was always that one statement that was made at some point. You know, we get all the kids together, we're going to go to SeaWorld or wherever, and they're like, yeah, it's going to be great, and let's have a little prayer for safety. And as soon as I say amen, the next comment is, I call shotgun. I call shotgun. Now, anybody know that phrase? You ever use that phrase? Of course, everybody does. How many of you actually have a shotgun? None of you, hardly. So, I mean, why do you even say it? But and the kids that would say it, I'm like, do you even know what that means? Yeah, it means they get to sit up front. They don't care what the phrase is. I call tuna fish. It didn't matter. They still want to sit up front. That's what they do. And so I call shotgun is, I think, very relevant because that's what happens in our scripture today. Two disciples have witnessed what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, how he challenged that ruler to leave behind all the things that had kept him from the kingdom of God. Remember the story. They have seen all of this, and they think they're ready. They've left everything behind to follow Jesus. And as they're walking down the road, they say quickly, I call shotgun. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, and according to what Jesus told the rich young ruler, eternal life is theirs. Life looks great from the perspective of these two disciples. So James and John come up to Jesus. They think that things are going their way. There's high fives all around. They are in. They're the in group. Go to Jesus, and they ask a very self-serving question. First, they try to trap Jesus. You know, how many of us have kids that have said exactly this same kind of thing? You know, mommy, I want you to do something. I want you to do whatever I ask you. I want you to do this for me. And your first question is, okay, what is it? What do you want? Because you never go, yes, no problem. I love you more than anything. I'll give you whatever you want. Never say that. And like any good parent, he refuses to give blanket permission or approval. What do you really want? And only then do James and John put their cards on the table and ask for a preferred seating position when they get up into heaven. Grant us to sit at one at your right hand and one at your left when we come into your glory. Now they sound like kids who are saying, I got shotgun. Well, the question reveals their lack of understanding of what really is going on here. It lacks any understanding of true leadership. They're looking for positions of power and prestige. They think leadership comes from where you sit rather than how you serve. Jesus gives them a rebuke when he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's suggesting that they don't understand the real path that leads to exalted positions in the kingdom of God. He uses the images of the cup and baptism to describe the price that is going to be paid. Now, the Jewish understanding of cup was that it was filled with divine wrath and judgment. It's used in the Old Testament many times. The prophets often employed the image of the cup to threaten God's vengeance upon people who opposed God. For Jesus to take this cup was to take on himself God's judgment intended for us. And then his reference about baptism most likely recalls the rite that was preached and practiced by John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance. Baptism was also linked to the divine judgment that comes on human sinfulness. Jesus had on his mind the cup of his own sacrificial death, and the baptism of fire that was before him as they were on their way to Jerusalem. See, they didn't understand. And James and John, they affirmed that, oh yeah, we can do that. We'll participate in the cup and the baptism. They have no understanding of the personal cost that lies behind these two images, these two ideas. But did James and John know what they were getting themselves into? Jesus is foreshadowing his own death on the cross and predicting that these two, James and John, they will die also for their faith. And in fact, that's what happened. James was martyred by Herod Agrippa, killed with the sword rather than crucified in Acts 12:2. And we're not exactly sure what happened to John. But James and John saw God's kingdom through human eyes. They saw that Jesus did have power, had authority, had greatness, and they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted some of that glory. But Jesus says his kingdom is different than what is seen through human eyes. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." For those who are leaders in the church, these are words that should cause you to shake in your boots just a little bit. Jesus said his kingdom is different. He turns the disciples' eyes from the eyes of the world to the eyes of God. And Jesus sees things so differently in the kingdom. He sees service and helping others, sacrifice rather than power, might, and glory. Jesus sees this kingdom as one of the cross, not glorious, but servanthood. Jesus sees his kingdom through God's eyes, and those eyes see people in God's kingdom helping and sacrificing and serving others. James and John saw God's kingdom through the eyes of human eyes. All they could see was power and majesty and glory and wealth. Jesus sees the kingdom of God differently. Sacrifice, giving, commitment, and servanthood. There's a wonderful story that Soren Kierkegaard gave us many years ago. He said these words. He said, "But once upon a time there was a fire in a small town. The fire brigade rushed to the scene, but the firemen were unable to get to the burning building. The problem was a crowd of people who had gathered not to watch but to help put out the fire. They all knew the fire chief. They knew him well. Their children had climbed on his fire engines during excursions to the fire station. And the friendliness of the fire chief was legendary. Everybody loved him. So when a fire broke out, all the people rushed out to see if they could help their beloved fire chief. Unfortunately, the town people were seeking to extinguish this raging inferno with water pistols. Well, they'd stand there, and from time to time, they would squirt into the fire while making casual conversation. Oh, yes, well, I think I'm going to get my lawnmower fixed next week. Squirt, squirt, squirt. Oh, how is Betty doing? Oh, she's doing fine. Beep, beep, you know, she got married. Yeah, beep, beep, beep. Unfortunately, they were trying to extinguish them with water pistols. They'd all just stand there. And the police chief couldn't contain himself, and so he started screaming at them, "What do you think you're doing? What on earth do you think you're going to achieve with those little water pistols?" And the people realized the urgency of the situation, that they had to help the fire chief. And so they started squirting some more. "Come on, let's go. Squirt, 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 squirt. We can do better, can't we? Squirt, squirt, squirt." Exasperated, the fire chief yells again, "Get out of here. You're achieving nothing except hindering us from doing what needs to be done. We need firemen who are ready to give everything they've got to put out the fire. People willing even to lay down their lives on, put their lives on the line. This is not the place for token contributions." Jesus says the kingdom of God is not squirt, squirt, squirt. It is those who are willing to lay down their lives for others. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not like that, but it is those who are willing to make sacrifices for others, to give for others. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not squirt, squirt, squirt. It is rather seeing the world through God's eyes, not humans. So how do you see the kingdom? Are you looking at this world through human eyes, or are you seeking to see the world through God's eyes? Do you see the world as a place that is just a casual engagement? Do you see the world as those with people with squirt guns only giving a partial commitment to God? Do you squirt, squirt, squirt? Or do you come with a hose and a whole lot of water? What do you come at this with? There's a wonderful story that I want to tell you about. In Brooklyn, New York, CUSH is a school for that caters to learning disabled children. And at CUSH, at a fundraising dinner, the father of one of the students, one of the CUSH students, delivered a speech that would never be forgotten by all who attended. After extolling the school and its dedicated staff, he cried out, "Where is the perfection in my son, Shea? Everything that God does is done with perfection, right? But my son, my child, cannot understand things as other children do. My child cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. Where is God's perfection?" And the audience was shocked by the question, and they were brought to a pained feeling because of his anguish and his piercing query. But then he said this, "I believe that when God brings a child like Shea into the world, the perfection that he seeks is the way people react to this child." Now, I have a nephew whose son is disabled, is learning disabled, and so this hits a little closer to home, you know? And he told the story about his son, Shea. He attends a Torah school. It only takes place on Sundays, and he goes there and tries to get what he can out of it. And one Sunday afternoon, as Shea and his father came to Torah school, his classmates were out playing baseball, and the game was in progress, and as Shea and his father made their way over towards the ball field, Shea said, "Dad, do you think that they'll let me play with them?" And his father knew there's no way the boys would want him on their team. He wasn't at all athletic, not the kind of kid that other kids wanted on their team. But he understood that if his son was chosen, even just to go into the game, it would give him a comfortable sense of belonging. It would be important. So Shea's father went up to one of the boys in the field and said, "Do you think maybe Shea could get into the game a little bit?" And the boy looked around at the other boys for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and he said, "Sure. I mean, we're losing by 6 runs, and the game is already in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team, and we'll try to put him in at bat at the 9th inning. So Shea's father was ecstatic. And as Shea smiled so broadly, Shea was told to put on a glove and go out and play in short center field, which is a position only played in softball. There were no protests from the opposing team. I mean, they knew what the situation was. They would be hitting with an extra man in the outfield. It wasn't going to make any difference. But in the bottom of the 8th inning, Shea's team scored a few runs, still behind by 3. In the bottom of the 9th inning, Shea's team scored again, and now with 2 outs and the bases loaded and the potential winning runs on base, Shea was scheduled to go up. Would the team actually let him do it? I mean, they'd essentially be giving away their chance to win. But surprisingly, Shea was told to take a bat and to try to get a hit. Everybody knew that it was just completely impossible for Shea. He didn't even know how to hold the bat right, let alone hit with it. But as he went up to the plate, the pitcher moved in a few steps to let the ball kind of lob it towards Shea. At least maybe he might be able to make contact. And it came in, and Shea swung at it clumsily and completely missed. So one of Shea's teammates came up to Shea, and together they held the bat, and they faced the pitcher, and they waited for the next pitch. And the pitch came again, but he took a few steps further, closer, just so he could softly throw it towards Shea. And as the pitch came, Shea and his teammates swung at the bat together, and they hit a slow ground ball. It just sort of walked its way to the pitcher. Pitcher picked up the ball, this soft grounder, and as Shea would have been out, all he had to do was throw it to first. Shea's out, and the game's over. They won. But instead, the pitcher took the ball and threw it on a high arc to right field, far beyond the first baseman, and everybody started yelling, "Shea! Shea, run to first! Run to first!" And never before had Shea ever run to first. So he scampered around the baseline, wide-eyed, startled by it. By the time he reached first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to second, to the baseman there, and would have tagged Shea out, who was still trying to run around the field. But the right fielder understood what was going on, and so he threw the ball high and went over the third baseman's head, and everybody yelled, "Run, Shea! Run to second! Shea, run!" And he ran towards second base, and the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases towards home. And as Shea reached second base, the opposing shortstop ran towards him, turned him towards the direction of third base, and said, "Run, Shea, run to third." And he rounded third base, and the boys from both teams, I can hardly get this out, all the boys got behind him and shouting, "Shea, run home, run home." And he did. And he stepped on home plate, and all 18 boys carried him on their shoulders. They made him a hero, as he had just hit the grand slam of his life and won the game for his team. This is what the father said. And all you elders and deacons, hear this. "That day," said the father, who now had tears in his eyes, "those 18 boys reached their level of perfection. They showed that it is not always those who are talented that should be recognized, but also those who have less talent. They too are human beings. They too have feelings and emotions. They too are people. And they just want to feel that they matter." My question is to you, can you see people that way? Can you? Jim Ragland shared just a brief story with me about a mom who was making pancakes for his, it sounds like my brother and I, Ted, we're 14 months apart. We competed in everything. We were best friends. We're still good friends, although my parents swore that we would kill each other before we got out of high school. Because you know what when kids do when they're watching television, right? You know, you watch the show and then the commercials came. This is before, you know, this is back when you did this to change the channel, yeah? My dad swore that he had six kids because he didn't want to get up to change the channel. We were his, my remote. But we would we'd watch television. As soon as the commercial came on, we would wrestle. Yeah, it was great. Anyway, mom's making pancakes. So there's an argument, of course, about who's going to get the first pancake. They always happen, every house. You know, I guess it happens in yours too. So anyway, the two boys, Kevin and Ryan, they're barely over a year apart in age, got into a shoving match to who's going to get the first plate, to put their plate in front, your plate in front. Mom saw an opportunity for a spiritual lesson. Marilyn, you'd love this. This is going to teach them something. So she said, "Boys, if Jesus was here to eat pancakes with us today, what do you think he would say?" And they looked down at their shoes, probably so mom wouldn't see them rolling their eyes. And she went on, "I'll tell you what Jesus would say. He would say, 'Brother, please, you may have the first pancake. I can wait.'" "Great, Mom," said Kevin. "Ryan, you be Jesus." Yeah. Isn't that what we all want? We want somebody else. So everybody else to be Jesus for us. But Jesus came to us, and he claims us, and he tells us, "You be Jesus. You be Jesus." Years ago in a prayer meeting, there was this faithful old deacon who always used the same phrase in his prayers as he would pray in public. He would say, "O Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger." Everybody knew he was going to say it. It's just his phrase. It was okay. One night after leading in prayer, as he often did, he repeated the old phrase, "O Lord, touch the unsaved with thy finger." And then he stopped. And he stopped praying. And he sat down. And afterwards, one of the members came over and said, "You okay? I mean, you're not ill, are you? Anything like that?" And the old man said, "No, I'm not ill. But something seemed to say to me, you are the finger." So you still want to call shotgun? Let us pray. Our Father, we are so aware that we have an opportunity unlike any place else that I know of to touch the lives of people, to make a difference in the lives of children and young people, young marrieds, and those divorced, those widowed, those who live long, long, beautiful lives, to get all of that together in this place, and all of it matters to you. People are our business. They always have been, they always will be. And our theology, while it is important, while our polity and how we run the place, that's important too, but nothing ever would be as important as your people. Help us to keep our focus. Help the leaders that we are about to ordain and install, and all those that are serving currently, and all that have served in the past, help them to understand, remember, and embrace that every single day. We thank you for their service. We thank you for their willingness to be a part of the leadership of this church. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.